fair to say that we all start off life pretty selfish. We're hungry, we need to be cleaned, we cry, and someone takes care of us. Growing up, we recognize there are others in the world other than us, and if there's anything the teenage years represent, is we now care about what those other people think about us. So we end up selfish and insecure, getting all those people to like us. In our adult life, we often battle against our selfishness and what we do for others until we get older and we lose our faculties and our filters and once again leave the world pretty selfish. Well, if there's anything that Jesus and the Bible enable and encourage us to do is to think of other people more than ourselves. And in Romans 14, what we're seeing is that Paul encourages that more specifically we would think of others when we're dealing with people with different convictions on disputable matters. Now, as you turn to Romans 14, I probably should explain why I'm continuing in Romans when I said I might start a series on the Trinity today. And really, there's two things that lead to that predominantly. One is the shortened week that Thanksgiving brings. I'm becoming to see that this week that precedes this Sunday is probably one of the more challenging ones for me as a pastor, as I manage different things in terms of sermon and ministry responsibilities, and particularly this year trying to rev things up in terms of outreach. But it also is maybe even greater than that, is the fact that I really would like to be dealing with the second person of the Trinity on that Sunday before Christmas. And so in terms of, as I align up my messages in terms of dealing with the Father, dealing with the Son, dealing with the Holy Spirit, I just would like to be just talking about Jesus around that Christmas time. So, hence the fact that you're turning to Romans 14, and I will do the same as we continue to look at this passage in terms of Paul just instructing the church and really hammering away at this point. You know, for Paul to take a whole chapter to deal with this issue, to deal with relationships in the church, you know, continuing to focus on love in terms of just the regard that we should have for each other in our Christian lives. And when you think about all the things that he's discussed in Romans and the different topics he's covered, for him to take a whole chapter and then even going into 15, he'll continue this whole idea of how we regard each other and interact with each other in terms of disputable matters. Well, what we have seen so far in verses 1 through 12 is that Paul addresses both the strong and the weak in faith and tell them both not to judge or look down on each other, because we all stand before God for our actions and attitudes and live to him and not before or to each other. And so therefore, God is the orientation of our life and not ourselves. And that's the reason why we would act in the way we would in terms of not looking down on other people that have difference of opinions. And I hope you see, maybe as our covering this heightens your awareness of disputable matters, how many they are. You know, in terms of, you know, you see people raise their hands in church to worship. And, you know, some people would say, well, how can you do that? And maybe people that are raising their hands in worship look at people that aren't raising their hands in worship and say, how can't you be doing that? Or, you know, how you conduct yourself in many aspects of life, how you conduct yourself in the Christian life, how easy it is to slip into that judgment or into that looking down of saying, why don't you regard God in the way that I regard God? Well, you know something? All of us stand before him, and that's kind of the point that Paul is making. Now, basically, to define our terms a little better, just in case we wonder, you know, how would we describe the strong and the weak, what I would say is the strong would be those who recognize the freedom they have in Christ to do things the Bible doesn't describe as sin. The strong are those who recognize the freedom they have in Christ to do things the Bible doesn't describe as sin. As long as things don't control us or things don't replace the priorities God would have for me, I have freedom to live and enjoy things. Let me just read that again. As long as things don't control us or things don't replace the priorities God would have for me, I have freedom to live and enjoy things. In terms of just the economy of God. And again, that would be the strong. The weak would be those who think they are restricted from things because of perceived evil that the Bible doesn't specifically delineate. They would say there is evil where the Bible says there isn't because of their background or their experiences. Now understand, the Bible would encourage us to be strong. Like, let's just recognize that in terms of how important the conscience is, what God would want that conscience to be. You know, when you think about the restrictive nature of the Bible, you know, the fact that, again, it says you should do things, you shouldn't do those things, that, you know, that we certainly understand that in terms of the rules and the standards. But when it comes to the things of the world, when it comes to the things we engage in terms of recreation, what we engage in terms of, again, disputable matters, the things that bring us enjoyment, again, that's not sinful, it's not inspiring the flesh, it's just regarding the blessing that God gives in our life, just recognize there is freedom there. And so when we negotiate through that balance, and that's where we might have a misunderstanding or a difference of opinion. And basically what God would desire is our consciences would be strong, our faith would be strong, that we wouldn't be assigning evil where God doesn't assign evil, that we certainly wouldn't be doing evil either in terms of our life, living our lives before God, but just having our conscience strong and informed by God, not approving what we shouldn't approve, not approving what we should disapprove, and not disapprove what we should approve. You get that? That we should not be approving what we really should be disapproving, and we shouldn't be disapproving what we should be approving. And remember, that's what the conscience, that's the role it has in our life. You know, is this okay? Is this right? Should I do this? Again, God has specific instruction in terms of what we should approve or disapprove, and being guided by Him in terms of that. So He would want our conscience to be strong, our faith to be strong. And ultimately, what I mean by that is to have the freedom the Bible allows us to have a clear conscience, because we live our lives before God and we understand the balance God gives us in life for us to serve and sacrifice, but also to enjoy things. Again, I think that's another balance that exists in the Christian life. I mean, you know, we're going to see Paul identify with the strong in the context of this passage. Where he's going to say, actually, I don't think there's anything that's evil. There's nothing inherently evil in terms of what we observe in the world and what we have in the world. And so therefore, everything is permissible, but am I controlled by anything? That's what where he goes in 1 Corinthians in terms of this conversation. But just we recognize how, you know, God gives us the capacity to enjoy things. I think an aspect of his blessing is that we enjoy things. But we also recognize the sacrifice he would call us to make, that he wouldn't call us to be selfish. That again, when someone else has a need, I meet that need. There's a project at church that needs to be done. I go do that. There's a project someone else needs done. I go do that. But in the balance, in terms of me living my life before God, again, how much do I enjoy what God gives me, and then how do I sacrifice in terms of other people? That is the nature of the discernment that is needed as we mature and grow closer to God. But that is what is at issue here. That is ultimately what Paul is talking about in terms of the strong and the weak and how we engage with each other, but also to recognize that God would ultimately want us to be strong, for us to have a confidence in what God's standards are, what His Spirit is speaking to us, and just living in those things. And so, again, never permitting sin or doing things that are wrong or selfish or whatever, but when it comes to disputable matters, having freedom to act in those things. Now, so basically he took 1 through 12 to address both parties. Something that happens in verse 13 is he now turns to the strong to focus his attention on them. See, because the strong would have a tendency to overpower the weak in the Roman church, because their numbers were greater, as well as they would have an understanding that their conviction, their strong position, would flow through the message of Christ. Like, if you read Jesus, what was Jesus' message? You know, grace has come, the kingdom of God has come. It's not about what goes into a man that's important, it's what comes out of a man that's important. It's not about what you eat, it's not about what you wear, it's not about what you do on this day. It's not about, you know, I'm looking for people that worship me in spirit and truth, not at a certain location. So all those external requirements the Jews internalized, the message Jesus had was, hey, I'm freeing you from all of that. And so therefore, the strong in the Roman church would say, hey, we're being more like Jesus, as opposed to you ex-Jews that are in Christ who would say, wait a minute, we have to recognize this feast day. How can you eat that food that the Old Testament wouldn't allow you to eat? That's where Paul would recognize that there would be an aspect of the Roman church where the strong would actually overpower the weak, and that is why in verse 13, Paul focuses attention on the strong. In verse 14, he will align himself with them, the strong, both by agreeing with their position as well as putting himself under the same restrictions and considerations he is giving them. And so, but in verse 13, he turns a corner in terms of addressing them. And notice, as I read in verse 13, he changes from the we and us that was in 1 through 12, and starts talking about you. Okay, you see in verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And so again, he goes from this us, I'm addressing the strong and the weak. Let's make sure all of us have the right attitude towards each other. And then starts focusing on the strong because of, again, their predominance in the Roman church. I mean, please don't miss the juxtaposition here. I mean, again, you know I love that word, and anytime I have an opportunity to say it, I do it. But to see the difference that he's saying in terms of passing judgment or what your mindset is in terms of not planning a stumbling block or a trap for your brother. You know, when you think about, just the words that the strong would associate with the weak. I mean, basically what the weak would be doing to the strong in the context of Rome, just like a legalist would tend to do, is they would judge the strong. They would judge that freedom. Remember, Paul actually says at one point, I think it's in the book of Acts, it might be somewhere else, where he said that they were actually the Judaizers that came to observe his ministry to find out about his freedom. And so basically, as Paul, even in his life and his ministry, was expressing this freedom, these Judaizers would come along and try to judge him and criticize him and point Jews away from Christ because of how Paul was conducting himself in that freedom. And so again, this issue is not just in terms of Romans 14, but throughout Scripture. But again, Paul takes that word that the strong would use in what they receive from the weak and say, don't you do that now to the weak. Like, make sure when you think about what your mind is focused on, what you're trying to rationalize and scheme around, isn't about passing judgment on them, but about how you don't want to set a stumbling block around them. You know, hopefully you'll understand, our minds run all the time. And I'm not sure how quickly you can go into ugly thoughts, where all of a sudden this person that does that thing that rubs you the wrong way, or they're doing that thing that you always were against, or they said that word, or you find out they're a Republican, you find that they're a Democrat, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in that place. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is, rather than letting that mind start churning to say, okay, where's the judgment? How can I think negatively and critically of them? No, rather, let your focus be, make up your mind, it says here, not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's path. And basically, to understand those two words, stumbling block and a trap, the best analogy is if you're walking in the woods. You know, just imagine you're walking in the woods with a brother or a sister, and all of a sudden, you know, rather than guiding them around a rock, you put a rock in their place. Like, you're trying to get them to fall. Like, okay, here, like when you're walking with people, don't, and you see a stick or you see a rock, don't you oftenly say, hey, watch out for that? No, you'd be the one putting it there, is what he's saying. Again, rather than thinking about judgment, again, juxtaposing that with no, just make sure, like, your concentration, your focus is don't put a stumbling block in front of them. I mean, the other word here is a trap. It's like you dug a hole in the ground. Oh, let's make sure we walk over here. No, you walk on this side because that's where the hole is. I'll walk on this side. That's what he said. Don't do that. And what he's doing is he's describing when you take your freedom and look down on the weak and say, why aren't you like me? Why do you have this freedom that I have in Christ? And you're judgmental towards them, just realize that your freedom can corrupt their soul. You can actually harm them in the expression of your freedom in their life. And we'll get into that in a little bit in terms of where he goes after this verse, but just he first presents in terms of presenting this argument to the strong, he's saying, realize that your freedom can be a stumbling block. Your freedom can be a hole that you've dug to trap someone. And so don't let your mind be focused on judgment. Let your mind be focused on not setting up a trap for those that you are dealing with in terms of the church. And so like I said, in verse 14, what Paul does is he sides with the strong, but he does so as a believer in Jesus, not as a libertine. I mean, let's look at what it says here in terms of verse 14. You know, I'll read 13 again to just extend the context. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another, instead making up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's path, in your brother's way. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. And so again, it's important to understand that Paul, in talking about this freedom he does it as a believer in Jesus. Does it as a person that recognizes that he's under Christ's lordship. Like, Paul is not developing his own ideas. He's not saying, you know something, I'm just a freewheeling maniac. I want to do what I want to do, and I want the freedom to do it, so I'm just going to do it. That's not his mindset. You know, there would be people, you know, particularly, you know, from Greek culture, the Epicureans, that would say, live, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, that would be a mindset in terms of the world today, in terms of Greek philosophy. They would say, you know, do what makes you happy, because that's all that matters. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's what our world is today. That was the 60s generation, right? Hey, you know, if it feels good, do it, man. You know, and so that's not a foreign thought to us in terms of just, but Paul isn't, he's recognizing a freedom he has. Yeah, there are things I can do that people, yeah, if you're a legalist, you might say that what I'm doing is wrong. But before God, in terms of my conscience, in terms of the word, what he says, I can't see where it says this is specifically wrong. And so if it's not specific, then I have freedom to do it in terms of my life. But he's doing it under the lordship of Christ. He's doing it as a believer in Jesus. It's also interesting the words he uses here as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in of itself. There's actually two words that he uses that the NIV translates as fully convinced. One is I know, and then he says I'm persuaded. So in other words, what Paul is saying is like I'm really convinced. Like this is not something I thought of in a day and became convinced. No, this is a long process of me assessing the situation, putting it under a microscope, thinking about it deeply, and you know something, I know and I'm persuaded. That word persuade is actually in the perfect tense. And what that perfect tense means in the Greek is it's a past action that continues in the future. So in other words, what Paul is saying is I know it, I thought about it, I'm convinced, and it's final. Like this is never going to change. That this is going into the future in terms of me resolving in my heart before God is that there is no food that is unclean. But really that word food is not a good, it's not just food, it's nothing. In the Greek it actually says not one thing. There's not one thing that is unclean in and of itself. And so when you think about it in terms of God's creation, when you think about the things that God has put in place, I think what Paul is saying is true. That there's, when we think about the things of the earth, when we think about the physical substance of things, that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. I think man has corrupted what God desired to be good so much that we might not see it that way. But in its essence, in its substance, we recognize that there aren't things, even though people use things for evil, there's nothing evil in and of itself, you know, in terms of the basic creation of things. And so I think, I mean, the reason why the NIV translates this as food, because in the next verse, he talks about eating, but it really goes beyond that. Again, we don't push this envelope for to include sin, but we also recognize the freedom we have to think in a certain way about things because we're not constrained by other people's opinions or other people's conscience, just in terms of our own life. I mean, say for instance, you're in a foreign country and you see a piece of art or you see a statue and you say, oh, isn't that a nice piece of art? I really like the colors in that art. Oh, that statue is really nice. Let me come and bring it my home. I've got an aspect of my house that I want to be, you know, this aspect of decoration and so on and so forth. So you put it on the wall, you put it there, and you're living your life and you're fine. And then there's a person that comes from that country and looks at that painting and looks at that statue and says, do you know what that is? Do you realize what those colors mean? That was a tribal thing of this, and that meant this, and you're worshiping a false god. I just bought a painting. I just like the statue. Like, in other words, you see how the thing itself, like the paint, the canvas, the wood, there's no power in that. You know, the Bible is always saying when it comes to idols, there's nothing significant about an idol. Like when you're worshiping the idol, you project things on that idol. You make things significant about it. It has no significance in and of itself. You know, I think that's one thing that is radically different about our faith in God as opposed to the idols of the world. You know, something, I'll probably bring it up in terms of Christmas as well, but I mean, when you think about, listen to the Christmas songs. You know, I'm not sure about you, if you like Light 105 or B101, you know, you find the Christmas songs all the time. And you just think about what they say about the world celebration of Christmas. It's really hollow. Like, really? You're going to sing a song about Santa? Like, there's no substance there. Like, whatever you would project, I'm sorry, is there any young kids in here? Oh, okay. Sorry if you're watching on, like, I don't want to burst bubbles here, but like, don't you think if there was like evidence of Santa Claus, don't you think it would come up? Like in the investigative north, there really is a workshop. We found an elf. You know, we found some remnant of some magic reindeer bones and the, well, you probably would find those anyways. But the point being is that if there was something, well, yeah, we know there's not, but you get how, think about Christmas. What are people, hey, Santa's coming. What are kids thinking about? They are projecting on him a significance that isn't there. You know what's true about Jesus? Is that he's true whether you recognize him or not. See, Jesus doesn't need us to project substance on him. He has substance in and of himself. But we have to recognize in terms of us engaging with things and other people engaging in things, we give different substance to the things that we're engaging with. And the reason why we come to different conclusions, oh my gosh, you listen to that kind of music? Don't you know what that kind of music is? No, I'm not thinking that. I'm not thinking that they were this or they were that. I just like the song. I just like the beat. Now, you may be informed by people. Like, I think if I had that painting on the wall and that statue and someone from a foreign country, particularly if they're going to be in my home consistently, I'd take it down. Like, I don't want to do that. But I would recognize the freedom that I would have to do that in my home. Now, I wouldn't then take that and bring it to the church. Look at the nice painting, and now there's five people in the congregation that understand that, wait a minute, that's wrong, and how, you know, so there is a place for the church to make decisions on certain disputable matters, but, I mean, part of what Paul is going to say later on in the passage is just keep it between you and God. You think you have that freedom? Keep it between you and God. Don't make it something in the congregation where now someone who doesn't think they have the freedom, they do it, and it is now wrong for them. See, don't miss how he concludes the verse. As one who is in the Lord, I'm fully convinced that there's no food that is unclean in and of itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, for him it is unclean. So in other words, if you think that that painting, you think that that statue is that thing, you shouldn't have it in your house, but you also can't project it in my mind that I'm thinking that. I'm not regarding it in that way. Because again, the painting doesn't have substance. The statue doesn't have substance. That crystal does not have power to do anything. And so therefore, you want to wear it, and to some, it's the New Age thing, and it controls the mantra of the hatra, of the hutra, of the whatever, and you got the power, and now you're in synergy. What? That, like, no. There's no substance there. And so again, that's the... See, do you understand how faith brings that? Faith recognizes that the only thing that has substance are the things of God. The only thing that it says substance is the person of God. If people associate substance with things that aren't there, again, that may guide their conscience, but it doesn't guide mine. And so that's what we're talking about. Then this is something the church has dealt with for centuries. It's what the church will continue to deal with, but we just have to make sure whether we're the kind of people that have the freedom or the people that don't have the freedom, how are we engaging with each other? Is the weak person looking at the strong person and say, how dare you have that freedom? The free person says, how can you like not have faith in terms of how God describes things and defines things? But that's at the mix, right? So again, I think Paul is saying something here in terms of I think what this passage encourages us to do is to think about the things in our lives that we give substance to that the Bible doesn't give substance to. That it may be about what someone else is giving substance to, what they were thinking when they did this, what they were trying to do when they made that. But if it's not in my heart, then I'm not, like, don't assign to me that I'm somehow worshiping something wrong because I'm using what someone meant for evil and I'm using it for good. And I just think that it's possible to do that. Now, you try to do that with a Marilyn Manson song. You try to do with a thrash metal song. Oh, okay, maybe I can. But even that, like, what's the content of that song? What does it say? What, you know, but if that's what... You know, so you get how it gets messy, doesn't it? Where we might look at it as something, well, of course that's evil, but for someone who's, I don't see how it's evil. Now, maybe this person has to be informed. Maybe this, again, it's all before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of us living before the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our own conscience, but then as we interact with each other, say, hey, I'm going to give you slack. I'm going to understand the freedom you have to do it or not to do it. To have freedom or not have freedom. And that's the way we have to engage. You know, because we are accountable to each other. We are here to refine each other. We are here to inform each other. And so I'm not going to do something that you think is evil and flagrantly put that in front of your face. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. So that's verse 14. And then again, you can think about and pray and consider what Paul is saying in terms of just how convinced he is that no food is, and really it's not food, don't be fooled up by the food. I'm not sure what other translations give, but in the Greek it's not one thing. And I just think in the essence of things, in the production of things, you know, food, there's nothing wrong with food, there's nothing wrong with metal, there's nothing wrong with stones, there's nothing wrong with wood. There's nothing wrong with music. You know, there's nothing wrong with sex. But what man does with those things now in terms of how he's corrupted and made it evil, we can start looking at it and saying, ooh, that must be... No, it's not evil in its essence. And so that's what Paul is saying. And again, we have to think about ourselves to what extent we're assigning stuff where God doesn't assign things. But then being very aware of where God does assign things and put importance there. So in verse 15, basically it says, if your brother is distressed, well basically, so move to verse 15. Let's do that slide first before we read verse 15. See, as Paul moves on to verse 16, he does what he normally does. He sharpens his argument. And that's a tendency of Paul. He makes a general statement in terms of, okay, make sure your mind isn't thinking about judging people. Make sure it's thinking about not putting a stumbling block. Realize I'm with you, strong people. I realize nothing's evil, but if someone assigns it as evil, well, then I have to be sensitive to what his conscience is. But he moves on in terms of verse 15 just to sharpen that argument. And look at what he says. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. I mean, don't miss what's the order of what I have here. I'll follow my notes here rather than my notes there. So first of all, his brother realizes you're talking about someone in the church. You're talking about a believer in Christ. What regard do you have for them? Like, I mean, you do realize that your family generates more emotion than anyone else. Wouldn't you agree? Like, if your brother walked through the door right now, your sister walked through the door right now, you'd be excited or maybe be mad, but it elicits something. Oh, I mean, and Paul is talking about the favorable part. You'd be excited, like Paul's there. Now, I'm excited that Paul is standing outside the door because he is my brother. But if my brother Brian walked in, I probably would run and give him a hug, in spite of what COVID said. You know, but in other words, the whole point being that what Paul is eliciting here is that if there's any distance that you're interacting with something would be in terms of they're not family or they're this kind of person or they're that. You know something? If they're in Christ, they're your brother, your sister. So all the familial things that you would desire in terms of family, that's how you should be thinking. That's not the guy that does this. That's not the guy that thinks that. That's not the girl that keeps judging you for your freedom. That's your brother. That's your sister. So how are you going to let that change the way you engage with them? Again, he's talking to the strong, particularly emphasize, don't use your numbers to squash the weak. Don't use the fact of how convinced you are to squash the weak. Those weak people are your brothers and your sisters. I mean, don't miss, the ramping up of the distressed and destroyed. Like, basically, when you, see, just go back to the analogy of the paint and the statue. That person's in your house. There was a point in time where he and his family sacrificed chickens to that statue. And so therefore, he said, I can't even understand how you could be eating in the same room as this. I would, like, once I came to Christ, I saw how evil and wrong that was. And so, I could never imagine being in the presence of this. It's not a big deal. It's nothing. There's no substance to that. Your conscience is informed. Well, you know what you're doing? You're distressing him. I get what you're saying. I know Jesus, but I know my past and I know my experiences. So you're distressing them. Like, don't you realize how your freedom is affecting those that are weak? And then go from distressing to destroying him. Like, all of a sudden now he eats and it's inconsistent with his faith. Like, he's thinking God doesn't want him to do it, but he does it because you're doing it. And now, and maybe in the moment, he's okay. All right, well, you know, Pastor Peter out at his house, and he said it was okay. But later on, the devil gets after him and says, how dare you do that? Don't you remember what that is? Do you remember how important that is? And now their faith is destroyed. Now who am I before God? What does God accept me? Has God rejected me? What does this mean in terms of my relationship with God? Paul is saying, you know, realize you are both distressing and destroying people in terms of how you deal with your freedom. And again, ramping up that argument, I mean, he says, you know, in terms of just, again, he goes from brother, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. So again, it's love that is the cadence of the Christian life. It's not your freedom. We are not the people that walk around saying, look at how much freedom I have. We should be walking around and saying, how much love do I have? You know, that really does bring us back to 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul actually says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, it's when you're engaging with people, it's not oftentimes your knowledge that matters. They don't care about what you know until they know how much you care. And that's where love is a thing that predominates. And then beyond that, again, ramping up the argument, do not eat, do not by your eating destroy your brother from whom Christ died. I mean, you see the argument? He's your brother. They're distressed and destroyed. It's about love and not knowledge. And it's about Jesus. Like, if this person, Jesus died for them. He said, you know something? If that person was the only person on the earth, I'd go and I'd die on the cross for them. And you're going to eat meat in front of them? You're going to do something that expresses your freedom when they don't understand that freedom? You know, I think We have to be particularly careful with new believers. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary in terms of how we deal with our households. You know, basically, as adults, you probably have knives and scissors out. Like, if you have a pair of scissors, you put them right on the table. You're not dumb with them. You're going to come back to them. If you had a two-year-old in the house, would you keep the scissors out? Would you get the knives sticking up? You know, somewhere, probably shouldn't do that for anyone, but you get what I'm saying? That no, get the baby gates, get the little plug things, let's restrict our access to that plug, because the baby's here. Well, that's how we should be dealing with WIC people. That okay, like I don't operate according to the knowledge I have in terms of my freedom, but again, I cater to the one who is new. Again, that's what I'm talking about, new believers. We particularly have to focus on new believers because of the fact that, like, I'm not sure if you've ever talked to a new believer. Hopefully you've made a new believer. People, you know, you've caused through your influence, had someone come to Christ. But you've ever dealt with a new believer, what ideas they come with in their life can be radically different one from another. You know, I had a conversation with an unbeliever 3 or 4 weeks ago, and the things he was telling me in terms of, well, you know, don't you think Jesus is coming back, and don't you think this is this, and don't you mean this means this, and yeah, I can get, you know, but in that conversation, like oh yeah, like, you know, they talk about, oh, I don't like, you know, rock music or this or that, and yeah, I can understand how you would think that. Yeah, I can understand. Like, so what I'm doing, what I'm trying to do is strike a balance between awakening their conscience to what the freedom they have in Christ, like not completely agreeing with them, but also not bowling them over with that freedom either. Like, in other words, what I mostly say to them is, if you're doing that because you love Jesus, if you're doing that because the Bible convicts you of that, keep going to the Bible. Keep turning to Jesus. Keep living in the Spirit. Keep directing yourself toward God. He'll work it out. You know, but then I would guard them. Then I would instruct them in terms of being a new believer. Like, just don't be surprised if you start interacting with other believers. They may not think of things the same way. And to me, I think there needs to be a symbiotic relationship between new believers and mature believers in any church. That basically the mature believers should be informing and giving example to the new believers in terms of where they are in terms of the maturity in Christ. And I think the new believers invigorate and inspire the mature believers. Like, when a new believer sees Jesus everywhere and everything they're doing, I'm doing this because Jesus told me to do it. He told me to go to Stop and Shop, and so I'm going to go to Stop and Shop. I'm not sure why I'm here, but I'm at Stop and Shop because Jesus told me to be here. Don't you see those UPC, remember back in the 80s when UPC symbols, that's the devil, that's 666, you rip those off the cans, we can't. Yeah, you know, is Jesus telling you to do that? Go do it, yeah, great, you're doing it because God's, that's the more important dynamic that should follow you all parts of your life. But isn't that inspiring as well? Isn't it inspiring to have someone who is newly converted to say, oh my gosh, do you know how evil I was? Do you know how much sin I was committing? How independent I was of God? And God has got a hold of my life, and I'm heading in a new direction. Wow. It's a long time since I've had that depth of conviction in terms of what comes from a new believer. I mean, sometimes you find yourself thinking that, and again, in terms of the symbiotic relationship between new believers and mature believers, in terms of they inspire us, but we kind of refine them. Yeah, you know, there's some of that you're talking about, that, you know, that's the way Jesus works, but other times that's not the way Jesus works. But in terms of, again, us as the strong, us as the people that have the informed conscience, us for have a strong faith, again, we don't bowl it over. We don't just take presumptively, this is the freedom you have, you'll be all set, just do it like I do it. That's not the way we act. But we ultimately take what is pure and good in terms of what is there, in terms of regard for God, intent to follow Jesus. And now, this is the book. This is the standard. How you live and how I live, it's right here. It's the spirit that's inside us. So as long as we're all pursuing this and we'll all engage with this, then we'll all get to the same place, right? There might be some disputable matters in Scripture itself, realize that too. But in terms of just the reality of God, the reality of Christ, the reality of salvation, the reality of the Spirit, the standards God would have us live by, there's really no argument in terms of that. But we ultimately come before God in terms of those things. So as long as we're all heading in that direction, that's the way we leave that. In terms of whether you're mature and strong, whether you're young in the faith and weak, we're all desiring to have our conscience purified. We're all desiring to have our consciences informed. We all desire to have our consciences healthy and alive, vibrant. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews that says, "Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know, so there are aspects of you don't have a conscience around things you should have you should be disapproving what you're approving. You know, you need to make sure your conscience isn't hardened in terms of your life. Come before God in repentance, come before God in humility and say, God, I need my conscience cleared. I need to be revitalized in terms of my understanding of the standards, my understanding conviction, hearing from you, hearing from your word, hearing from the Spirit, and you know, engaging with you in prayer, all the vehicles that God gives us to hear from him and understand just the balance, just the discernment that happens around these disputable matters. You know, things, again, that you can't exactly find a verse and say, God said this or that. And so therefore, you know, we get let each other give people grace, give people freedom, but then we seek to learn from each other and grow in our own relationship with God because of that. Amen? So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word in terms of all it does instruct us in. I just do pray that you just reveal to us how significant these issues are, how important this passage is to us in terms of the thoughts that can slip in and where judgment can be formed and bad attitudes and looking down on people can form because of just difference of opinion on things. I just pray that as a body, we would continue to be engaging with each other in truth, in love, in kindness, in mercy, and just all just seeking Christ, all seeking the Word, all seeking the Spirit in terms of what is refining and defining us in terms of our lives. And so, Father, I just do pray that you continue to grow us in this capacity and the love and the connectedness we have with each other, because it is your Son that is the bind that connects, not our behavior or our opinion on things. And so, Father, we just thank you for that. And it is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.